He's a marked man, running for his life. He's a fugitive, and we saw his faith falter. He got desperate. He lied to a priest. He went down to his enemies, the Philistine. Didn't make any sense. I don't know what he's doing down there. Kind of crazy. He humbles himself. He repents. Saul got all rowdy. He killed 85 priests. Had Doeg wipe out the whole city of Nob. Just pretty crazy things happening. But manhunts are in the headlines quite a bit nowadays, especially within this past week. I'm sure all of you are aware the horrible tragedy that happened in Boston at the Boston Marathon this past week, how 150 people were injured in these two explosions that happened at the finish line, that three people were killed, and that after that there was a huge investigation going on trying to discover who these suspects were. And eventually, they were discovered. They were these two brothers, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce their names. They're these Russian guys. They happen to be Muslims, and they killed a police officer at the MIT college campus. They stole a Mercedes, and then they got in a shootout with the police in this massive firefight, and they throw a pipe bomb at the police. One of the brothers, the older one there on the left, he charges at them, gets killed. Then the younger one, he escapes. There's this huge, huge investigation going on. They close down a whole town called Watertown, Massachusetts. They're looking for him everywhere. Until eventually a guy sees some blood all over his boat in his backyard, thinks it's kind of unusual, calls 911, and they catch the 19-year-old. He's at the hospital. He's in police custody. But I bring this up just to kind of give you a picture of how intense a manhunt is. I mean, this captivated our whole nation. A whole town being closed down. I was at a restaurant. Some of you know my family was in town. And I was at a restaurant. And at BJ's, they have like dozens and dozens of these massive flat-screen TVs. And just headlines going across, breaking news updates, replaying the footage from the marathon, replaying footage of the police just, you know, closing down towns. And then you're getting updates on your Twitter. Everybody's tweeting about it. Oh, they caught the first guy. Or you're getting updates from, if you have any news apps on your phone, they're all making your phone vibrate all day long. And then eventually on Friday, my wife and I are sitting in Firehouse Subs. Anybody like the steamed meats? You could just, yeah, bring it on, right? It's good. It's good stuff. Well, we're over there and we're watching like footage of them in another firefight. We're watching footage of this happening. We're finding out they've got the guy surrounded. They get him out of the boat, and it's just pretty crazy. Well, the situation with David, who would soon be King David, it's the most serious manhunt in ancient Israel. David's face would be on every Wild West wanted poster. I mean, imagine it, dead or alive. David, the son of Jesse. People would be watching live on CNN, NBC, ABC. They'd be surrounding the town of Kalia with their news cameras, as we're about to see. And the interesting part, though, is that although David's a fugitive, David's innocent. David hadn't been detonating any bombs at any finish lines. In fact, the only one killing innocent people was at the command of Saul. Doeg. Saul's the terrorist, but he's chasing David the fugitive. You know, Saul had just killed those 85 priests, wiped out the whole village of Nob, men, women, children. And David's on the run for his life. And kind of begs the question, why would God let this happen? I mean, David's his boy. And sometimes when circumstances crush down upon us, we think that's a sign that God's forsaken us. But sometimes the difficulties in your life are a sign of how great the calling God has for us. That God has a purpose for us. And there's a poem, really, it fits so perfectly with the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart, who was going to be used in legendary ways, who was a humble man. It's called "The Man Whom God Chooses." When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, Watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, when he lifts his beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him, but every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work thy good in me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would not resist your hammer. That when your chisel comes and it's eating away at us, when there's the saw and the hammer and the nails pounding away in the flames of the fire, Lord, we have faith to see you're making something legendary. You're molding us into the image of Jesus. You're preparing us for a great work. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be surrendered to you, that our hands would be surrendered up to you. We pray that we'd hear what you have to say to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point is going to be stretch out your hands, and I'll explain in just a moment. But so David finds out that Saul had killed all the priests of the Lord, that one escaped named Abiathar. Abiathar comes to him. And then this word comes to David about this town called Keilah. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Basically, what's going down here is the Philistines are coming in. The Israelites at Keilah, they're doing all the work, but the Philistines are reaping all the benefits. I mean, they're over there at General Mills, like, making their cereal, you know, grinding it all together, making their lucky charms, and then at the last minute, the Philistines go, "Ha, sucker, no Cocoa Puffs for you," you know, and run out with it, is basically what's happening to them. And it's threatening their lives. Now, what's so glorious here is that God unmistakably speaks to David. He tells him that he ought to go to this town and save them. But what's so interesting about it is this. If you remember back to last week, David, when his faith had faltered due to desperate times and that message knock around, guys, where did David go? He went down to Gath. He went down to Goliath's hometown. He went out to a Philistine city. And now that he's humbled himself and repented, David's got an opportunity for faithfulness in the specific area in which he'd failed. Our God is a God of second chances, you know that? And there might be an area that you've failed in tonight. Maybe, you know, on your soccer team, you just were always the worst witness. You felt like God wanted you to speak up. You felt like God wanted you to love somebody, to witness to somebody, to minister to somebody, and you just stayed quiet like a church mouse. Well, maybe next season, God will send you back to that same soccer team and give you an opportunity for faithfulness in an area that was once failure. Maybe you've ruined a relationship with a parent. Maybe when you went to visit your stepdad or your parents for the summer last year, you know, you just completely were a rebellious, rogue, idiot kid. Maybe this year, God will send you back to that area of failure and allow you to bring salvation. Well, that's what he does with David and Goliath. His men are kind of freaked out. You notice they're afraid. David, he's got 400 men. God is exalting him. Remember, these are the ruffians. These aren't trained men. These are scoundrels. These are people in debt, people who didn't like Saul, and they come out to him. So they're afraid. And what does David do? He turns to inquire of the Lord. Hey, when you're feeling a little freaked, feeling a little nervous, you know, nervous about what's going on with your family, nervous around what's going on with your finances, frustrated about a paper at school, an exam, a research assignment, how about you inquire of the Lord? How about you take those fears, those frustrations, those anxieties, those worries, and you come, you bring them before the Lord? That's what David does. And it pays off. He's able to deliver Goliath. You girls got something cool to say? What's cool? Are you talking about Goliath? Come tell me about the city of Goliath. No, I'm just messing around. But if you guys could chill out, maybe talk after service. But he delivers them, but David does not, the Lord doesn't let David get delivered into Saul's hand. And that's what we're going to see. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, verse 6, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, and he shut himself in, entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Now, Saul, when he killed those priests, he effectively massacred his relationship with the Lord. He didn't want to hear God's voice. He was busy doing his own thing, and he had no room for God's voice. He just cared. He didn't care about following the Lord. He just cared about his own following and his own fame. Well, David, he gets the one last living priest from the town of Nob, Abiathar. And Abiathar comes with an ephod, is this crazy vest thing that was all symbolic. And it had something with it called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't fully understand what this was, but it was essentially a way that you could seek God to speak to you. And when David seeks the Lord, which he hadn't done previously, you remember he's lying to priests last time. Well, this time instead of telling lying words to priests, he's hearing true words from the priest. And the same is in our life. When we're frustrated, the right decision when you need direction is to turn to God's word. When you don't know how to act in a relationship, you don't know how to act in a situation, turn to the word of God and God will answer you. Now, he finds out from the Lord explicitly. This doesn't happen all the time for David. It's not like David always heard a voice from heaven. This actually only happens a few times in his life. But in this instance, he hears specifically that he's going to be betrayed by the people he just saved. He came down, he saved the city of Keilah, but he hears just as the Lord had told him to, but the people he went and saved are going to sell him out to Saul. What gives? Does that make you wonder? Like the Lord specifically said, go save Goliath. So David, his men's freaked out. He asked again. No, and the Lord said, no, go. I'm going to deliver the Philistines in your hands. Go save that town. Doesn't that make you wonder? Lord, why do you lead me down to Goliath? Can't you wonder that in your life? You pray for this parent. You pray for them. You pray for them to come to Christ. You pray for your dad to stop drinking. You're praying for him. You're witnessing to him. You're trying to invite him to church. You're trying to be a good kid. And he just abandons you. You're witnessing to a friend. You're witnessing to them. You're trying to share Christ with them. You're trying to be loving to them. You're trying to be a good friend to them. Trying to be loyal. And they backstab you. Find out they're lying to you and talking crud about you behind your back. You're praying that your parents won't get divorced. You're fasting. You're begging God, God, don't let my parents get divorced. And then you think, what gives? What was the point of all that? They just got divorced anyways. Don't you feel like that? Well, you know this. You may have not brought that person to Christ, but they may have brought Christ out in you. You see, David's crowd didn't grow that much. He had got a few more hundred guys with him from Goliath, but overall he got betrayed. He got backstabbed. Everything got worse for David. Your crowd may not have grown, but your character did. And God specifically sent him down to Goliath to make him more like Jesus. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus being betrayed by the ones he came to save? And God does the same thing in our heart. Take heart today. Don't lose heart. You know, in Romans chapter 10, it says that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, preach the gospel. And he goes, hey, here's this real clever thing, like, how are people ever going to hear if they don't got a preacher? And it's all, ooh, that's rocket science. So somebody's going to get saved. You got to tell them the gospel. That's nice. But he goes on, he continues, and he says this at the end of Romans 10. He says, the Lord speaking here, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What does God do all day long? He stretches out his hands. He reaches out. He evangelizes to people who turn and spit in his face. And even if that person never comes to Christ, Christ comes out in you when you go on that mission as the Lord has instructed you to. All right, verse 13. So David and his men, they arose, they departed from Goliath. And then it was told that Saul had escaped from Goliath, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and he went to David in the wilderness of Ziph. And he strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of my father shall not find you. This is friendship. All right. Our next point, he said, stretch out your hands. Our next point is strengthen their hands. David and Jonathan are thick as thieves, man. They are BFF. They're best friends, you know, these dudes. And this gives us a picture of what real friendship is meant to be. Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. Hey, you, your friends at school, what do they strengthen your hands in? Your closest friends, the kids you text all day long, the ones you're all up on their Facebook, their Instagram, liking pictures, the ones you have sleepovers with, the ones you go skating with, the ones you go to the mall with, you see the movies with, what do they strengthen your hand in? Do they strengthen your hand in God or in something else? What kind of friend are you? What do you strengthen their hand in? When people leave hanging out with you, when they're done chilling with you, when they go back home, are they more impressed with Jesus or are they more impressed with something else? They leave thinking about, oh, how great that new album is, how great that new movie is, how great that new video game is, or do they leave thinking how great God is? Do they leave with more of an impression going, I need more of Jesus, or do they leave having neglected Jesus? And I'm not trying to be like some legalist here and going like, oh, you need to like put WWJD on all your hashtags. You know, every text you send needs to be like, Jesus this and Jesus that. I'm not unrealistic here. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. You can have friendships. But what's the foundation of your friendship? I mean, I'm here to tell you today that just like Jonathan and David, you may have a friend who is hounded and hunted and beaten down and broken. And God may want you to be the one who strengthens them. I mean, I know it can be a little odd talking about Jesus sometimes, but just think about it. If somebody's feeling like David, and all you're talking about is you know, the new record that got released on Spotify the whole time you're with them, they leave just as hurting as when you first saw them. And I know it can be awkward. I mean, even at Bible college, right? I'm at Bible college, like sitting through 4-hour Genesis classes, just having like the Word of God lavished upon me. Like listening to Chuck Smith, he's the one who started Calvary out in California, like listening to him every day for hours a day getting chucked up. Like that's like what we called it. We just like listened to this guy nonstop. But even then, I'd get out of class for Bible college and I'd go to the cafeteria. And everybody would be like talking about, you know, the new Terminator Salvation movie and talking about this girl and talking about this thing. And it's like, hey, well, Christian Bale, he's a cool dude. And he's kind of a, you know, rough-looking gentleman, you know, whatever. But why are we always never talking about the Lord? But as I was there, I realized this. If I took the bold step, even when it was awkward, and I brought up the Lord, I saw people's spirit strengthen and I saw fellowship begin. And you can do the same thing, and it could make all the difference. So if you're writing, taking notes, you could write this verse down. It says in Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Now, there's another verse that talks about he who walks with wise men is going to be wise, but the companion of fools is going to be destroyed. You might got a friend in your life, and every time you bring up Jesus, they get really uncomfortable. Let me just say, that's probably a bad sign about their relationship with Jesus. I mean, think about it. If I go up to you and I'm like, hey, how's your mom doing? You're like, my mom's fine. She's fine. It's like, okay, that guy hates his mom. Like, he needs to go to therapy or something. And she fed you through your belly button for 9 months. Give her a break, you know? It's a bad sign of the relationship. And if I try to talk to you about Jesus and you get all squirmy and your palms start sweating and stuff, probably not a good sign. The key to talking about Jesus is so simple. It says there in Malachi 3:16, meditate on his name. Think about Jesus, and it won't be weird when you talk about Jesus. You talk about what you think about. The more you think about him, the more you'll talk about him. And the way you start thinking about him is you start listening to the podcast, coming to church, reading the word. Simple as that. But Jonathan and David, they're down to strengthen each other in the Lord. And then we'll finish off verse 17. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Jonathan is president-elect in Israel. All right, he is heir to the throne, heir apparent. And as we've mentioned before, it's happened multiple times, he's there sitting with his rival, with his replacement, the guy who's going to take his job, and he's going, hey, dude, you're going to be king, and I'm going to be your VP, you know? I'm going to be your VP, and everybody knows it. Now, not everybody's called to be the number one guy. And in our culture, we get, like, super bummed. We're like, oh, man, that's so lame. But here's Jonathan. He's encouraging David in his calling. Now, in Corinthians, it wasn't that everybody wanted to be senior pastor. What everybody wanted in the book of Corinthians was they all wanted to speak in tongues, like, and everybody just wanted to get crazy like that, the way it is at some of the churches here in town, you know, doing the backflips down the aisle, like, hallelujah, you know, getting all wild and rowdy. That's what everybody wanted. But this is what Paul wrote in Corinthians. Even so, since you're so zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you might excel. Saying, hey, all you want is speak in tongues, but how about instead you become zealous for edifying one another, for building other people up in their gifting, for building other people up in their calling. You know, Jonathan and David had different roles, but I swear to you, both of them, when they died, heard, well done, good and faithful servant. You might not have a calling to be the lead dude, but you know what? Whatever your calling is, own it. And if you see a calling on somebody else's life, hey, how about this? Confirm it. Maybe you know somebody, some girl who like throws down at doulos. Like, man, that girl's always early. She's always handing out the bulletins. She's always like praying for people. She's so kind. How about you go up to her and be like, man, I believe in you. I see God's hand on your life. Maybe you got a friend in here. He's only like 14. Maybe he's not even here, but like he like gets all crazy on the guitar, like Jimi Hendrix, like playing with his teeth, Star Spangled Banner. He like loves Jesus. How about you tell him like, dude, you should join the worship band. I think God's going to use you in huge ways. You know what that takes? That takes you stopping yourself from thinking about you and taking a minute to think about someone else. That's what Jonathan does, and it can make all the difference. That might come at a moment when that person is so discouraged, so downcast, when they're just on the brink of quitting the way David is. Man, that's when a true friend comes in. That's when Jonathan comes in right then and there at the perfect moment. And you know, Jonathan, he goes all in. He might be a number two, but he goes all out to give it his all. And you know what? David would have never been David without Jonathan. He wouldn't have been. So you can take up that position to encourage other people around you, to edify people, to seek to excel all together. All right, verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the stronghold in the woods of the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the south side of Jishamon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to the desire of all your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Man, just because you got spiritual lingo, you might have satanic living. Saul's getting all spiritual here, but he's a servant of the devil. "Please go and find out for sure. See what place his hideout is. He's seen, for I am told that he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides." It's like David a hedgehog or something? What the lurking places? "And come back to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be that if he's in the land, I will search him out throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Moen, and on the plain of the south, Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went out to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed to the wilderness of Moen. And when Saul heard that he pursued David in this wilderness of Moen, then Saul went on one side of the mountain, David went on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from him, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry, and the land of the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul turned in pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. This is a total Looney Tunes moment going on, all right? So not only did the Kaliah betray David, now the Ziphites do. These people live in the wilderness of Ziph. And they betray him, and Saul comes down, and they get to this big mountain. And, like, they're all running around in circles in the mountain, like Looney Tunes status. Like just running in circles. It's kind of like hide-and-go-seek. I used to have a house. You ever get in the kitchen? You're playing hide, you're like, maybe you're not even playing hide and go seek. Maybe you want to like beat the heck out of your little brother or something. And you're like running around the kitchen counter in circles, like, ah, you know, and then he comes the other way. Oh no, you turn back around. You know, you're running around it. Well, that's pretty much what's happening. Until all of a sudden somebody like calls up Saul and is like, "Saul, you better get over here. The Philistines, they're killing everybody." And Saul's all, "Dang it." And he like runs off and he goes to fight the Philistines. Well, David gets away. And it's all God's providence. Okay, God uses the Philistines, David's enemy, to deliver David from Saul. And so God is showing a lot of providence here, and he ends up going to En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi, it's kind of like the Puerto Vallarta, you know, of Israel. Like, I've been to En-Gedi. This is a real place. I've stood there with my own feet. En-Gedi is this beautiful oasis in southern Judah. It's like this tropical getaway with all these lush plants and these waterfalls and stuff. So God provides this epic place for David to chill out for a while. He writes some cool psalms while he's there. And he's also hiding in these limestone caves. Now, David is not the only fugitive to have taken shelter in some caves. There's a good old guy, my namesake, the good old gunslinging Jesse James. And he liked to hide out in caves too. And you know Jesse James. I mean, he's like one of the most ruggedest, crazy bandits of all American history. After the Civil War, him and his brothers left the Confederate Army. And they just like were going on trains, robbing everybody and robbing stagecoaches and banks. And it's, man, he's not even like Robin Hood. He doesn't even give money to the poor. He just keeps them for himself. Kind of a dirty dog. But Jesse James, they would hide out in these caves. And it was actually kind of funny. I don't know if any of you saw me. I was like throwing some kids around outside before service. I don't know if anybody saw. Those are my nieces and nephews. Well, their dad, he was out there, Jason, he lived in Oklahoma and Missouri, and he would actually play in these caves growing up. All right, these are the caves Jesse James, like, and his crew hid all throughout them in Oklahoma and Missouri. There's one story about them hiding in a cave. A sheriff came and sat outside the cave waiting for them to emerge, but then Jesse ended up, like, escaping out through some secret tunnel in the cave, all this crazy wild things. Well, that cave there, it's a huge tourist attraction. 150,000 people go visit that cave every year, and get this. The guy who owned those caves invented the bumper sticker to promote them. Hey, little extra trivia, no extra charge. And I've heard that people who have the most bumper stickers also have the most road rage, so hey, I don't know about that. Anyways, Jesse James, he's an outlaw. Saul is hunting his in-law. He's hunting his daughter's husband, and he's hiding through these caves. But man, we see God's hand of providence. That God's hand is on all of it. It's on the thermostat. Look at verse 1 of 24. Now it happened when Saul returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, went to seek David and his men among the rocks of the wild goats. So when he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, Saul went to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. God is not exactly flattering towards Saul in this situation. I mean, sometimes the Bible is just like, TMI. Okay? Because essentially what's saying in the Hebrew when it says to attend to his needs, the Hebrew word means to drop his clothing to his feet. Like, Saul goes inside of a cave to take a squatty potty. And he goes in there. Little does he know, David and all of his 600 men are, like, hiding all throughout the tunnels of this cave. And David sees him, and he's like, "Oh, man, that's the guy who's trying to kill me. Oh, man, that's King Saul. Ooh, he's not even on the throne, you know? He's just, like, just going for it anyway." And he sees this happening. And it's setting the stage for a major opportunity in David's life. Pretty crazy test here. Look at verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do anything to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David's sitting there, like in one of those movies, and the guy who's made his life misery, the guy who throws spears at his head and the heads of his own kids, this lunatic, psychopathic king who kills 85 priests, wipes out whole villages of his own people, disobeys the Lord. David's chilling out in a cave one day, and Saul wanders right between his sights. And all David has to do is pull the trigger. I mean, all David's men are in his earpieces going, "Take the shot, take the shot." And David, he cuts off the corner of his robe, kind of, and he realizes his conscience seizes him, because men of calling are men of conscience. People who have tender hearts are trusted hearts. And David's conscience gets him, and he goes, "I can't raise a hand against the Lord's anointed." I mean, if anyone in all history deserved to die, it was probably Saul. I mean, he's kind of a dirtbag. He had this coming. And it's not that Saul didn't deserve to die. It's that David didn't feel he had the right to kill him. He didn't feel like it was his place. See, he calls him the Lord's anointed. And what he's saying there is this: hey, If God put Saul in charge, hadn't he? If God put Saul in charge, then who am I to take him out? If God exalted Saul, I don't have the right to execute him. You know, if you want God to anoint you, and I hope all of us do, you need to acknowledge God's anointed. You need to honor people even when they're not honorable. Was Saul honorable? No, he's an idiot. He's going to say that next week. He was a fool. Was Saul respectable? No. But David respected him. He wasn't honorable, he wasn't respectable, but David honored and respected him. And the way it's constructed here is interesting. When it says the anointed of the Lord, it's the same Hebrew construction when it says the priests of the Lord. What's the point? Saul hadn't respected the priest's office. He'd killed 85 of them. But David, being a more righteous man, he respected the office, even though the officer was unrespectable. And what we need to catch on to with, what we need to realize, is that you may have a mom or a dad who doesn't deserve your respect. You, later on, as you go on in life, and I want you to know this. Our culture doesn't think you're too young to lie to. And I don't think you're too young to tell the truth to. So I'm going to fill you in on a secret. You're going to have bosses who are horrible. You might have a pastor one day who you find out is doing things a little shady, kind of like not the most righteous guy. You might have a husband, you might have a wife who's mixed up in these things, mixed up in those sorts of things. But you know what? Even when the officer isn't worthy of your respect, the office is. Because the office is something that God has established. Like, think of it this way. If you've got a problem with somebody, you're going, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. You need to change your wording. What you really ought to be saying is this: God's not fair. God's not fair. God's not fair. Write this verse down. Psalm 75, 5 and 6. Exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. I mean, imagine this. Imagine me, in this little analogy, I say that I got to go out of town or something, or my baby's due. And I say, hey guys, Jared is in charge. I want you to listen to Jared. Okay, I'm putting Jared in authority. I'm going to come back. But Jared's here. Jared would never do this because Jared's fantastic, isn't he? Yeah, give Jared a hand. He's great. But anyways, yeah, there you go. But let's imagine Jared loses his mind and he's like giving the worst sermons ever. It's like, did you write that sermon in crayons or something? You know, like he's doing a horrible job. All the stage is a mess. He's doing everything the way I hate it. You know, like all the worship slides are spelled wrong and I'm just going to have a heart attack. And you guys are like, oh man, this is on. And then this is, oh, I can't do it. Jared, he's the worst. And then all of a sudden you turn into like gremlin creatures. You're like, we've had enough, rebellion. And your teeth come out in fangs. And you like grab Jared. You wrap him up in these cords. You tie belts around him. You put him in the storage closet. You feed him nothing but saltine crackers all day long. And he's so thirsty. And when I come back, I'm probably going to have a problem with Jared for not teaching well, right? But I'm also going to have a problem with you. Because I told you to listen to Jared. Well, in the same way, even though you might have a Saul in your life, if God put that Saul there, it's not your place to overthrow them. And David, all he had to do to take the throne was take Saul's life, because he was next up in line, right? Everybody knew it. Everybody knew he deserved to be king, and Saul didn't, but he had to be patient. You know, Jesus faced the same temptation, didn't he? Satan came to Jesus, the son of David, and he said, you don't have to go to the cross. All you've got to do is bow down to me and I'll make you king of the world. Satan told Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. And here's the same thing for David. He's thinking, I could get rid of all this cross, all this torment, and I could just be king right now. But here's the deal. If you put yourself in charge, you've got to keep yourself in charge. But if you let God exalt you, then God will be the one to establish you. And so even if the person doesn't deserve respect, even if your teacher doesn't deserve respect, you've got a teacher in heaven who does. Even if your father doesn't deserve respect, you've got a father in heaven who does. Even if your master, your boss in life doesn't deserve honor, you've got a master in heaven who does. And you know what? He might have a purpose. If we're bitter or discontent with a parent or a spouse or a boss or a teacher or a coach, your problem isn't with them. Your problem is with a sovereign God. You know, you might go, well, why would God let this all be in my life? Hey, maybe, just maybe, God put that Saul in your life because he wants to make you into a David. What if that's the reason why? What if he's got a purpose in all of it? So, all right, check out verse 8. David also came and arose afterward and went to the cave and called it and said, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down and said, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you. He said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe is in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, even though I could have. And see, there's nothing evil, rebellion in my hand. I've not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord be judge between you and me. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. You see, David doesn't go, oh, it's okay that you throw spears at me, Saul. It's okay. He goes, hey, I'm not judge. God is. I'm not going to take vengeance in my hands. I'm going to do what Romans chapter 12 says. I'm going to leave room for vengeance because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Hey, that parent who abuses you, that person who molested you, that teacher who mistreats you, that person who lies to you, it's not okay what they did. But what you need to do is you need to go, I'm going to appeal to the higher authority. And maybe sometimes that's actually the police, because that's okay to do, that's good to do, to get out of there. But maybe you just need to appeal and say, you know what? I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to let God be God. God's the judge. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to leave matters in God's plans. David wasn't a coward, but he appealed to the higher authority. All right, we'll finish out the text real fast. So it was when David had finished speaking these words that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you rewarded me with good, whereas I rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you've dealt with me, for the Lord delivered me into your hand, and you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good this day. And now I know, listen up, listen to this, indeed you will be king. And the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you won't cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name for my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul is going to go back on his word here. But as David humbles himself, doesn't take matters into his own hands, as David acts like a man rather than a legend, even Saul has to acknowledge that God's plan is for his life. Even Saul has to see it. And I know I'm speaking to 14-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 12-year-olds in here, but I want to tell you this. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. I want to tell you today, you might have a Saul in your life. But the Word of God, it tells us to be submissive to one another. To be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. As we leave here today, I want you to know this. You were called to this because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Jesus, when he was cursed, He didn't curse back. When he was beaten, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. I want to tell you today to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that. He made himself of nothing, of no reputation. And being a man, he took the form of a slave and became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful, painful, humiliating death ever devised. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. And he's given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourself. No matter who God's put in your path, no matter what he's done, no matter how painful it is, you humble yourself now. You wait on God's plan. He'll exalt you in due time. Amen? All right. Well, Father, we worship you, Lord. We trust you. We don't want to resist your drill. We don't want to resist your fire, Lord. If you're shaping us and scraping us and hurting us and building us, Lord, to make us like Jesus so we can be like him, we can share in his glory, we know that you're going to exalt us in due time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.